Well, good morning again, everybody. This is the last in our series through 1 and 2 Samuel before we kick into Advent next week. I can't believe Advent's already here, but here we are. Mike was supposed to preach this morning. Mike, when he first got the call here 5 years ago or so, he was meeting with a number of pastors. One of those pastors ended up becoming a mentor of Mike's for a short time, and then that pastor got a call in Washington a couple years ago, and shortly after his call in Washington, that pastor came down with pancreatic cancer, and this particular pastor passed away this last week. And so actually maybe a week and a half, I don't know. But I just told Mike, hey, do what you need to do. He was going to try to rush back and get here for this morning. And I said, just take the time you need. We'll figure it out. So I'm going off the fly here with the sermon. So here we go. No, I actually prepared a little bit, so we're all right. But that's where Mike is. And as Debbie already mentioned, we've got our high school kids coming back from their fall retreat today. So continue to pray for them that what happened there would not just be a little blip on their spiritual radar, but it would be a step propelling them closer to Jesus. And ask them when they come back. Say, if you see a high school kid, I know it might be awkward for some of us, but just go, hey, did you go on the fall retreat? They might go, no, just like teenagers do. But if they did, if they went, ask them, hey, what was the most meaningful thing for you? I encourage you to do that, okay? Because our kids are as much a part of our body as we are. Amen? So, as I said, we're in our series in Samuel, and famous last words. That's a phrase we use a lot. It's a phrase we use a lot when someone's going to do a knucklehead thing, right? It's a phrase that's actually found in the passage that we're going to look at today. But here are some funny last words from folks. So, what the devil do you mean to sing to me, priest? You are out of tune. This is Jean-Philippe Rameau. He's a composer, and when the priest was singing to him on his deathbed, this was his response. So, there you go. As tradition has it, John Sedgwick, general of the Union Army, was standing in the way, standing up, and his soldiers tried to tell him, hey, you're going to get shot. Lay down. And his last words were, they couldn't hit an elephant at this. Supposedly, that's a true story. And then James W. Rogers, he was a convicted murderer, sentenced to death by firing squad. And they said, do you have one last request? And he said, yeah, bring me a bulletproof vest. So, you know, people, when it's time to go, they might have their last word. And here's some funny tombstones that people also get their last word in. Na, 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 hey, 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 goodbye. Well done. Here's another one. Here lies Clyde. His life was full until he tried to milk a bull. Hey, they can have humor at the end there anyway, right? And then this is one of my personal favorites. William H. Hahn, I told you I was sick. So... when it's time to go, you don't know what people are going to do. If they're aware of their impending doom, sometimes people say something profound. Sometimes people say something funny. Sometimes people want to get the last word, and sometimes people make amends. As some of you might recall, a year ago when we hosted Thanksgiving at our house, my siblings and my dad and my mom all came up, and my dad had been dealing with bone cancer, and little did I know that Thanksgiving was going to be the last time I saw my dad. We thought we had 1 to 3 years left with him, and I didn't know this, but the day after Thanksgiving, as he was ready to drive back to Southern California, he was too sick to even do that. And so my brother-in-law actually had to drive him down, and then he got admitted to the hospital, which what the doctors told us was cellulitis of the legs, and that he just needed treatment, and he'd be out in a few days. And then on Wednesday morning, we get a call saying that he was unresponsive and most likely wasn't going to wake up. And then about 20 minutes later, I got the call that he had passed. And I had rehearsed this, like, what would my last words be to my dad? What would he say in the dying bed? Because, you know, I never lived with my dad. My parents were divorced by the time I was 3. And so just kind of that history and dysfunction and stuff, and go, what would that last time be? So I never got those last words with my dad. And I rehearsed it. What would that be like? What would it be like? And sadly, he died alone in a hospital bed before any of us could get there. So last words, they can be pretty profound and they can be meaningful depending on the situation. And so in our passage today, we get a little psalm of David that's nestled in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it's titled David's Last Words. And they probably weren't the very last things that David spoke, but might have been his very last psalm that he wrote. So before we dig in, we got to kind of recall what we've been reading through the last couple months. This is too broad and too general of just a recap, but just bear with me here as we kind of go through this, because it's important to recognize and remember these things as we dig into the passage today. God was their king. This is the beginning of the book of Samuel. God was their king, but sin and selfish ambition drove the Israelites to request an earthly king. It was essentially rejecting God as their king, and God finally relented and told the prophet Samuel, okay, all right, I'm going to give in, but hey, guess what, Israelites? It's not going to go well because your king's going to be human, and humans are fallen, and it's not going to go well, but here you go. So God tells Samuel to get Saul. Saul is a head and shoulders above the rest. Saul starts off actually pretty well. But then he was disobedient, and eventually it cost him the throne. And then Samuel anoints David to be the next king. And then that transition, while interesting, the leading up to David's anointing was just, you know, with conflict, David fleeing from Saul, Saul trying to take his life, David and Jonathan's friendship, and then the subsequent aftermath of all that. It's just messy and murky, but that's what's going on in the book. And then David becomes the key figure from 1 Samuel through 1 Kings chapter 2. If you think about the chunk of scripture in the Old Testament that is dedicated to the narrative of David, it's pretty huge. Yes, the Gospels talk about Jesus, but in terms of chunk of narrative, David is the one that takes the cake in terms of the longest. And so this is what's going on. David is a larger-than-life figure for the Israelites. In fact, he casts a large shadow over the entire biblical narrative. In the New Testament alone, David is mentioned 54 times. The Gospels immediately call Jesus the Son of David. The good parts of David's reign become the biblical model for the kingdom. And one of the most profound covenants that God makes with one of his people is in 2 Samuel 7:16, which we looked at a few weeks ago, that God promised David, your throne will last forever and ever and ever and ever. It's the covenantal blessing of an enduring kingdom. And that's huge because it points to something forward, which we'll look at in just a moment. And eventually the Messiah, Jesus, would restore the golden age of David's reign. So this is what's going on. And so as we think about this kind of really brief recap of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's also helpful, at least for me, to look, what are the characteristics of David? Let's kind of review David's life a little bit, because what we've been preaching on hasn't covered all of David's life. That would take a really long series, and we didn't have that time. But let's look at some things. David was a leader of men. He was a leader of men. Obviously, he had his mighty warriors. He had his men. He had his armies. He had his battles. He had his friends. And David was a survivalist. You know, even as a kid, as a shepherd, he took down the bear and he took down the lion. And then he defeated the giant Goliath. And then when he's fleeing from Saul, he was able to survive in the wilderness for all those years. So David's a pretty hip dude. And then David led by example. There's one particular story. David's going into battle with a lot of his men, and it looks like it's going to be no chance for David and his fighting men. And some of his fighting men stay back and go, good luck. So David takes a smaller group, and they end up winning this battle. And on their way back, they've got the spoils of war, and the bravest ones that went into battle with David said, why are we going to share our plunder with them? They didn't go into battle. And David reminds them, everything is a gift from God to be shared. David was a good leader, and he led by example. David, as we know, he was a poet. He was a singer. He was a songwriter. He wrote many of the Psalms. And one of the things that we forget about David, at least I do, is that David was actually a prophet. He was inspired by the Spirit of God to speak to the people on behalf of God. In Acts chapter 2, it reminds us of this, that David was actually a prophet too. The duties in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, king, no one was really all three, but a couple people were two of them, and David was a prophet and a king. And he was passionate. The story about him dancing before the ark with all his might, he disrobed and was dancing naked before the Ark of the Covenant, and his wife Michael's like, hey, what are you doing? You're making a fool of yourself. And he said, I'll become even more undignified than this to be passionate for my Lord. Don't worry, I'm not going to disrobe. You don't need to worry about that. But that's David, and he wasn't afraid to show emotion. He was a passionate king, a passionate person. He had a deep friendship with Jonathan. But as strong as David was in his heroic leadership, we also know what? Well, he had a deep intimacy with God, as we see in the Psalms and other parts in Scripture. But he was capable of anger, of violence, of lust, murder. He once delivered 400 foreskins of dead Philistines to win Saul's daughter as his wife. And, of course, what we looked at a couple weeks ago, he lusted after a married woman, assaulted her, got her pregnant, killed her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to cover up his sin, brushed it under the rug for a year, until Nathan the prophet exposed his abhorrent abuse of power. So this is David, And he was a brilliant leader and warrior, but his story is also one of kind of a messed up family, wild marriages, and then when he had kids, sibling rivalries that would make all the daytime soap operas blush. His story is the story of the good and the bad. And John Calvin, yes, the reformer back in the day, writes this about David and us. He said, "Let us remember that David is like a mirror in which God sets before us the continual course of his grace. That like David, we stand in the presence of Almighty, purified from what Jesus has done, but still knowing the reality of our own sinful hearts." And one author says this about David, which I thought was a pretty good summary. He says, "David is the most complete, full-blooded, God-intoxicated human being we have in the Bible. Here is a portrait of a real human being who operated as a king in the real world of Iron Age Palestine. But he is also deeply enmeshed in an authentic, no-holds-barred life and death relationship with God." And if you were here a couple weeks ago when I preached, when a lot of commentators and scholars would suggest that the true picture of David's heart is what David did after he was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet when he composed Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God." And really would just laid bare his soul and said, "God, I am a sinner and I need you." And then at the end of David's life, it kind of falls apart spiritually, physically, emotionally. And a few generations after David, the Israel kingdom begins to crumble. And as one author put it, it becomes a stinking swamp of human ineptitude and sin. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see all the kings making knucklehead decisions and not doing what God had called them to do. And so as David is reflecting on his own throne, his life, I'm sure reflecting on the covenant promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get David's last words, chapter 23. "These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs." That's quite the intro. Wow, they don't tell us. They don't say that about me and Mike Titus when we come up to preach. But here's David's last words. So he's got some reverence going on here. So here's David's words. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." This is part of the prophetic role that David is recognizing in himself. He was called by God, and the Spirit was inside him, sharing words and visions and things of God to relay to his people. And then "the God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God.'" Here is the beginning of a contrast, and David is recognizing that part of his legacy is one of the pinnacles of the earthly king, but he still fell short mightily, mightily, mightily. But when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, when this happens, this is part of the Deuteronomic responsibility that Mike had talked about previous sermon about when God finally relented and raised up human kings for Israel, there were certain things that they still had to ascribe to and certain things they weren't supposed to do. They weren't supposed to amass lots of gold. They weren't supposed to amass lots of horses for their army, and they weren't supposed to have multiple wives. And so the David-Bathsheba part wasn't just an isolated sin in itself. David started to ignore some of the commands over here and eventually led him to go, "You know, if I just don't do this, if I don't do this, if I know that," it became a slippery slope to eventually what happened with the Bathsheba incident. But it began way over here. And they had a responsibility as kings to uphold the cause of the oppressed and uphold the cause of the fatherless and uphold. And so when David not only does that abhorrent abuse of power by assaulting Bathsheba, not only was he had his right as a king to do that, but not the right as Yahweh's anointed. And so part of this is a reflection on his own life, but part of this is pointing future, just like many of David's psalms do. This is pointing future to the Messiah, to the true one who's going to be the true king. So what is it like when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God? This is what it's like. He is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness of rain that brings grass from the earth. This is not just, "Hey, it's sunny today, woohoo." What I liken this to, I was thinking about what this might be like. The summer after my sixth grade year, my mom, you know, single mom raising four kids, my mom got into a car accident late at night. As we understand it, she was turning left, and a semi-truck didn't have his lights on. T-boned my mom. The car slid some 100-odd feet, broken ribs, cracked pelvis, in the hospital for a few days. And since my mom was a single mom, they had to figure out, okay, how are the kids going to survive during this time? And when my mom came home from the hospital, we had a kind of small three-bedroom house. My mom always slept on the couch, but she needed a room to recover. So she took one bedroom. And then one of my cousins came and stayed with us for a number of weeks to help take care of things while my mom was recovering. So my brother and I had got relegated to the sofa bed in the living room. The other thing that was going on during this time is that there was a serial killer happening in Southern California called the Night Stalker. It was creepy. And police were trying to figure out the pattern of this guy. And two things they noticed for every person that was slayed is that the house either had a sliding glass door or a white picket fence. Now, the nearest slaying happened about 12 minutes from my house. And so I'm thinking, well, my brother and I are sleeping next to this sliding glass door that has no curtains, and across the street is a house with a white picket fence. I'm scared to death, and so my brother was too. And so every night, my brother and I would be in the kitchen. He had his aluminum bat, and I had my little bat from, you know, like when you get the Dodger games or, you know, baseball games, a little mini bat. I'm like, yeah, like, that was going to do anything, but that's what I... And so we would walk through the kitchen and looking, because we lived on a corner, and so we'd look out on this side of the street and this side of the street, and we are scared. And when we got tired enough, we went to the sofa bed, and I just remember staring out into the advanced expanse of the darkness that was beyond my sliding glass door, and I could not wait for that first glimpse of sunlight to come up. And that's what's the thrust of this verse. For a true ruler, for someone who's really reigning in righteousness, who's truly following the will of God, this is what it's like. It's not just a sunny day. It's, I've been in darkness. I've been clouded. The darkness is oppressing me. What is it like? Oh, it's like that first glimmer of sunlight. Oh, the brightness of rain that brings grass from the earth. That's what it's like. In verse 5, he says, if my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant my every desire. David's house wasn't right with God all the time, but he was made right because of God's grace. And as Nathan called him on it, and as David wrote Psalm 51, Nathan tells David, God has removed your sin, but there are still consequences for that. But David recognizes, like, this part of the reality of the perfect king is pointing forward to the Messiah, but God is still going to keep his end of the bargain, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant that will still be true. And then here's the antithesis of being under the righteous ruler. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns, uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear, they are burned up where they lie. And so as David is recognizing his own life and legacy, he's doing something that helps us, and he's pointing forward to the future Messiah. So the government of Jesus is part of the theme of David's last words. So David spoke about Jesus about 1,000 years before Jesus. And why is this important? Why is this important to connect David to the future, to Jesus? Why is it important to recognize David in the midst of, even as we celebrate Advent in a week, and recognize Advent? In the Old Testament history, God had invited his people. God, for whatever reason, chose the Israelites and said, I am inviting you into a covenant. I'm inviting you into relationship. I'm inviting you to be my representatives in the world. This is my invitation to you. But the invitation didn't stop there. The invitation was coupled with a challenge. I invite you. You are my people. I love you as a parent loves their son, as a parent loves their child. I love you, and I'm inviting you into that. But here's the challenge. You are called. You are, as my chosen people, your challenge is to represent me well to the other nations who reject me, who have idolatry, who do things that aren't best for them. And that was the challenge for the Israelites, and they kept blowing it and blowing it. And God was judging Israel for her idolatry and calling them into being a new people, a renewed Israel. Jesus' parables of the sower and the prodigal son, it's not just about, oh, I didn't hear the word and it fell on rock. They're deeper than that. Jesus' parables are about exile and restoration. They're about exile and restoration for God's heart for people that when they reject him, they go further and further and further into exile. But God's heart all along has always been the restoration. And as David's painting this picture in his last words of Psalm of the kingdom who rules with righteousness and justice, he's giving him a picture, hey, this is where true life is at. And just as God was calling the Israelites to be a new version of humanity, a different version, something that represented God, he had to keep calling them out on their idolatry and rejection of God. And so Jesus' invitation to his followers to join him to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city on the hill that can't be hidden, that was Jesus' call. And it's no less true as God's call for his people to join him in his redemptive work in the world. And how did Jesus do it? Not with armies or military strength or violence. Jesus did it with radical, humble obedience to God that eventually led to a cross. And the invitation, the challenge is true for us. And so as David's reflecting on this deal of the kingdom and where he's blown it, but recognizing the eternal covenant that God made with him and pointing forward to the future Messiah, to Jesus, what do we do with this? I love N.T. Wright's writing on a lot of this stuff, but here's a couple things that N.T. Wright says. If we are to follow Jesus and be under his reign, then we need to know more about the Jesus we claim to follow. We all, in our journeys with Jesus, we all have a social location from which we come. And that meaning that our upbringing and how we've done church when growing up and all that kind of forms who we are. And then at some point, I think it's easy for us to get complacent or think we know what a walk with Jesus is like. For a long time, I was like, my walk with Jesus is have a quiet time, pray, and you know, be good. And then as the more I dug into Jesus and more as in seminary, I realized, oh, the call of the gospel is much bigger than just having my quiet time with Jesus. It's much more than church activity. And so the challenge for us is if we're going to follow Jesus, then we got to keep learning Jesus. Challenge yourselves. Be around people who are doing that. Read. Be in community. Do things that say, wait a minute, I'm missing this part. The hole in the gospel is a title of a number of books because people go, hey, how we've been living, following Jesus might not actually look like Jesus. So that's the first thing. If we're going to follow Jesus, we got to know more about this Jesus we claim to follow. And the second thing, what Jesus was to Israel, the hope, the messianic hope, the picture of God's love, then the church needs to be for the world. And that's why we do things like we do. We don't just, you know, serve Parker Whitney to pat ourselves on the back. We, as a community covenant, God has called us uniquely to be together as a community, but also we as the capital C church, the Catholic church, not the Roman Catholic. Catholic just means universal. The Catholic church, if we are to shape the world, Jesus has got to be our model. And sometimes it's easy to forget. We get caught in our ruts. We get caught in our work. We get caught in the family stuff. And we realize, how are we being spiritually formed to be God's agent of change and renewal in the world? And that is what David's last words were pointing to, the radical truth of who Jesus is going to be and is. You've heard me say this before, but part of our role, I love it when churches have signs in the parking lot leading out to the street that say, you are now entering the mission field. We are all missionaries, right? We are all called to represent God in whatever spheres that we find ourselves in, whether we're 1 year old or 180. And yes, some of us will live to 180. I've got my money on it, all right? So, but that's our deal. And so Michael Frost says this, our role as missionaries is to alert folks to the universal reign of God in Christ. Our role as missionaries is to alert people to the universal reign of God through Christ, because sometimes we go, man, the world stinks. Can't wait for Jesus to come back. And rather than just kind of giving up hope and just waiting for Jesus to come back, no, God's saying, hey, these broken places, where can you be a light in the most darkness of places? Just like me as a 11-year-old waiting for that sun to come up, there are people who are living in this world who don't have any hope at all, who are just waiting for a glimmer of something, just that little glimmer of light above the horizon to go, oh, there's something better than my reality of living in the thorns. So God has made an everlasting covenant to David, and David is reminding us of his own frailty, but pointing us forward to the future Messiah. And that's why it's important to connect David and Jesus, because that's it. Jesus is the model. So David, Solomon, disastrous kings, exile, all brought Israel to an end, and it went underground. The promise of the eternal king, eternal throne went underground as they were in exile until Jesus appeared. And as one author says, this makes it all the more surprising that David is featured at the heart of the Christmas story. Here are the words. We're going to preach through the words of the angels in Advent, not to jump the gun here, but it ties into all this. And here's what the angel said to Mary. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. And here is the continuation of the covenantal promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And just like Samuel saw a little shepherd boy in the town of Bethlehem and anointed him king over Israel, God is doing something new and finding a baby born to just a humble mother in the stable in Bethlehem who will be the Savior of the world and be the true Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And as the angel says to Mary, he will save people from their sins. And David's Son comes to save us all from our David-like sins. And one author says this, I love it. God took the raw material of David's brilliant and sinful humanity, our humanity, and fused it in Mary's womb with his own divine Son to create a new humanity. And as John writes in Revelation, coming full circle here, Christ is the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star that glistens the grass after a rain, that illuminates the darkness after the sun has been absent. This is the Christ. This is the Jesus that David is reflecting on and pointing to 1,000 years before Jesus appeared on the earth. And so seeing Jesus as the Son of David reminds us that salvation is much, much, much more than just my sins being forgiven so I can go to heaven when I die. That salvation is the beginning of a transformed humanity where hopefully by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm transformed more and more and more into his likeness so I can be part of that reflection of the light to bring light to dark places. And God says to us that he's the same thing he says to Jesus and when he was baptizing you, I'm well pleased, my beloved children. And because of what Jesus has done for us and because of the pointing that David is doing to the future Messiah, that we, just like David, can become men and women after God's own heart. Jesus is the ultimate successor to David, and that's what his last psalm is pointing to and reminds us of. And so what kind of ruler is Jesus? He's a universal ruler over all mankind. And we need to love equally as passionate as Jesus. And sometimes we're selective in our love. He's a righteous ruler. We don't have any fear to doubt Jesus' goodness. And Jesus is one whose will is one with God's. That's the leader that God was raising up. That's what he wanted his kings to be. And of course, they all fall short because they're sinful humans. But Jesus is trustworthy. And what is it like to live under Jesus' rule? He dawns on us like the morning light, dispelling darkness like the dawn breaking in the middle of the night. David's last words remind us of what it's like to be under one who is the perfect king. And sadly, we still reject it, don't we not? And one commentary I read summed it up so well, and so I just leave you with this quote. The difference between a life in God's covenant, which is perfect, and a perpetual round of negotiated contracts among humans is like the difference between letting the sun rise on you on a cloudless morning and an endless round of picking up thorns with your bare hands. No contest. That's the beauty of, as we enter into Advent, that David points us to Jesus, and the invitation is there to live in this context. I would much rather live, even with all the pain and warts it is, under the light of the one who is the bright and morning star, rather than my sinful shit selfishness that just is like grabbing thorns with my bare hands. And so here are some questions just to reflect as we conclude our sermon time this morning. I'm going to give you some moments of silence as the band comes up and we'll respond with a couple songs. But here are some questions to reflect. If you're going to have small groups this week, maybe just write this in your bulletin if you have one. But take a few moments. Have you accepted the invitation to be in relationship and partnership with the God of the universe? The invitation is there. It's open to everybody. Some of us can point to a time in which we surrendered our lives to Jesus. Others, it's just been a long journey. But wherever you are, have you accepted that? It's a glorious invitation. And it's not dependent on anything on us. It's all God's love and grace that draws us to him. How are you learning about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus? It's easy for all of us to get stuck in our rut. And one of the questions that Mike asked us to think about, I think, is true for here too. What don't you know? And then third, this is where we be the light. What people, organizations, systems that you are around are in exile? How can we be the light to the dark places and the people and organizations around us? Ben, you guys can come on up and just take a moment to pray, and then I'll just give you a few moments to sit with these questions. Maybe just think about one.